Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege of hearing your word. Father, we pray for the children as they leave for their lessons, and we just pray for them, Lord, that their ears will be open. Thank you for the teachers who have volunteered their time. Father, we pray for clarity for them. Lord, what a great privilege that we're able to teach these young lives. Father, they are precious in your sight and in ours. So we pray for them. Father, we pray for us as well as we turn to your word this morning. Thank you, Father, that for the privilege of being able to hear it, to read it, and to understand it. May your Spirit, who inspired this word, be our teacher right now. In Jesus' name, amen. There was movement at the station, for the word had passed around that the cult from old regret has got away. Well, that's the beginning, as you know, of the famous poem by Banjo Paterson, The Man from Snowy River. In fact, an introduction to any book or to a movie often sets the scene of what's yet to come. It actually helps the audience anticipate what the book's about. So, what's the point of the Apostle's letter? We know from The Man from the Snowy River, it was written to entertain and possibly to leave behind a glimpse of the Australian culture. But what's the point of the letter of John? The Apostle John is very clear about the reason for writing. He says in John chapter 20, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, may have life in his name. That you might have life in his name. He writes in verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it, we have touched him, we have heard him, and we testify to you eternal life. The mystery's gone. We don't need a mystery. He tells us quite clearly. Now, unfortunately, over the centuries, the Christian faith has been overlaid with tradition, with customs, with myths that people have added to the beautiful gospel of grace. See, the Bible tells us that God created us in his image and likeness. But in our rebellion, we've decided to create God in our image. People now define God according to their imagination. To me, God's someone who doesn't really care about what you do, someone says, as long as you live a good life. Or this very common misconception. Well, the God I believe in, and I'll tell you what they believe. As if the Almighty God can be an invention from our own heads. But the motive of what John is giving us here, he says to us, this is the message we heard from him and we declare to you. It's not my opinion, not his opinion. This is a message that we heard from Jesus. All right, John, you've got our attention. What is it that you've heard from the lips of Jesus that's so important that we need to understand? John says, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Now, we can understand why Satan is called the Prince of Darkness. Darkness represents confusion and evil. It represents the secrecy, the shady deals, the underhanded. But what does it mean that God is light? In the movie Meet the Parents, a girl brings home her boyfriend to meet the parents. And the boyfriend soon finds out that the girl's father was an ex-CIA agent. And even before the two meet, the father has done all his research into the boyfriend and he knows nearly everything about him. The phrase, God is light, in whom there's no darkness, is not a nice motto to place on our mug or t-shirt. It actually informs us that this God is a holy God. This God knows our motives. He knows our desires. He knows what we do in secret. His light shines on every part of our life, leaving nothing hidden, leaving nothing private. See, once the boyfriend knew that his girlfriend's father was ex-CIA, he became afraid, wondering, what does he know about me? But John's purpose for writing that God is light is not to produce fear in us, but instead it's meant to call us to live by God's truth. Now, there are a number of misconceptions about the Christian faith, even back in John's day. And many of these misconceptions continue to this very day. And John addresses three errors in the five verses. And these each error begins with, "if we claim." And the first is in verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth does not live in us." Last week, we saw how Christian fellowship was a joyous occasion between God's people and God. And one of the lies that many have fallen for was that you can have fellowship with God and still live in darkness. You know, I thought it would be really interesting to see how many questions have been asked on Google. So I typed this phrase in. I typed, "Can you be a Christian and still," to see what comes up. It's very interesting. Here are the top 8 answers to "Can you be a Christian and still?" 1. Can you be a Christian and still not go to church? And not read your Bible? And not have sex with others? And not be gay? Not smoke weed? Not get drunk? Not steal from your employer? These are the top 7. The top 8 is amazing. This one really surprised me. Can you be a Christian and not believe in God? Maybe someone was hoping that the answer was yes. You see, according to the Apostle John, the marker of genuine fellowship with God is not simply what we say, if we claim. It's how we live our life. It's how you live each and every day. When the people of God were delivered from Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. They looked forward to a relationship with God. And the day came when they came to the edge of the mountain, and God spoke. And it says his voice was like thunder, and there was smoke and there was fire, and the place shook violently. And all of a sudden, their bravery just died away. They turn to Moses and they say, "You go up there, you find out what he wants us to do, and we'll listen to you. If we get close, we're going to die." God's people recognize God is light. He's holy. He's righteous. He sees through arrogance. He sees through pride. Hebrews says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You see, if we're trying to fool God as we fool people, well, good luck with that. If we think our good works or our religious duties will hide our sin from his sight, John says, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. But notice the wonderful news we have in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, if we are truly his and live by the truth, then the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. It's on that basis that we can actually approach God. Again, Hebrews encourages saying, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need." We don't approach God now fearful because we are in Christ. We come with confidence. So the first deception is to claim to have fellowship with God but live according to our old nature. The second fatal condition is not hypocrisy. It's actually to claim that we have not sinned. Now, this danger is far more prevalent today than we might realise. You tell your neighbour or your relatives or your friend, "You're a sinner," and see what happens. You'll be rejected. They'll call you all sorts of names. They'll cut you off. We have removed the concept of sin, and sin is actually an offence against God. Today, we refer to sins as nothing more than an error of judgment. When Alabama Governor Robert Bentley had an affair with one of his staffers, he lost his marriage, he lost his children, he lost his job, he lost respect. And then when he was being interviewed, he referred to all this massive damage he had done as a mistake. No, Governor, 2 + 2 = 5. That's a mistake. Spelling cat with a K, that's a mistake. A sin is not a mistake. It's a deadly offence against God. Today, people refer to sin as an indiscretion, an error, a lapse of judgment. No. During the holiness movement started by John Wesley, some people actually believed they'd reached the stage of sinless perfection. They did. And Charles Spurgeon was in the conference one day when the preacher was teaching this perfectionism, that you as a Christian can be perfect. And the speaker himself claimed to have reached this state of sinless perfection. And Spurgeon didn't challenge the speaker on the spot. In the morning, Spurgeon walked over, grabbed a pitcher of milk and poured it on the man's head. To which the perfectionist responded with a kind of rage and hostility that you'd expect from any sinner. Perfectionism was quickly debunked. Yeah, we can redefine sin. We can label it as a psychological disorder. It does not change reality. All sins are in need of God's grace for forgiveness. So the first error is lying to ourselves. The second error is deceiving ourselves. This is what we see today. You know, when Pastor Jamie Coote was bitten by a rattlesnake, his church are one of those that believe that you can actually handle rattlesnakes and not worry. He was bitten by the rattlesnake and refused treatment. He said to his small congregation, "Watch and see how the Lord works. I have more faith than 100 people." He died that night. But there is an antidote. There is an antidote, and it's an antidote that destroys sin and overcomes its deadly effects. John says in verse 9, "But if we confess our sin..." Now, friends, we might look at the word confess and think, that's easy. Oh, that's a hard word. To confess is to overcome all of our pride. It's to say, I've been wrong. It's to say, everything I've done in the past is useless. But if we can get across that, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest tragedies of our time, spiritually speaking, are the millions of people who've come to the Christian faith seeking heaven but rejecting holiness. Somewhere along the line, it becomes clear to them, the Lord calls his people to live according to his will. I am no longer my own, I belong to him. It's not simply giving God a tip of the hat. It's not offering him cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer uses the term. It's not acknowledging he exists or believing God. It's not about giving God an hour or two. No, it's about submission. It's about faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You died for me, and I am yours. There are many people who leave the faith and still cling to the promise of eternal life. That's what they were doing in John's day. When the commitment of the Lord became too onerous, they left the church and they redefined sin with a definition that's completely unbiblical. They consider themselves not too bad after all, using their own measure. If we claim to be without sin, well, friends, if we claim to be without sin, who needs a saviour? We don't need a saviour. We don't need an antidote. So in the minds of such people, the only prerequisite for heaven is death. And we see this today. A person who's lived all their life disregarding God, living their own way. At their death, he is said to be at peace now, looking down on his loved ones. That's the deception that John is warning his readers about. That's the deception we are warned about. Don't lie to yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Finally, John gives us the third error that people have fallen for. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Throughout the Bible, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, God's dealing with his people is on the basis that they were sinners in need of salvation. That's the whole Bible. And today, the unpopular belief is that mankind is basically good, just needs a bit of tweaking. And to deny that we have rebelled against God and in need of salvation is to say God is a liar. In 2010, Queensland experienced one of the worst floods in a century. It was hit by Cyclone Tasha, and entire towns are washed away. One farmer living in a valley was warned that the flood was coming his way. But he couldn't see any danger. In fact, the rain had stopped where he was. And the SS worker said that the water was rising upstream and it was coming fast. He refused to leave. He'd been in that house for more than 60 years and it had stood the test of time. They tried telling him the flood was nothing like previous floods. He'd only got a few hours left. He refused to go. His family couldn't convince him. His friends couldn't convince him. They begged him to leave. He just didn't know what the fuss was about. 2 days later, when the rescue team came to see what had happened, not only was the house gone, the foundation was gone, the shed was gone, the machinery was gone, the silo was gone. All that was left was a giant gash left in the earth. Everything swept away. Not a hint of existence. For those who think that they can withstand the Lord's gaze, his bright light shining on their lives, without Christ, that's deception. They are deceiving themselves and they are saying to God, "You're a liar, the one who sent his son to die on our behalf." Paul argues in Galatians 2, he says, "If righteousness can be gained in any other way, then Christ died for nothing." There are now cameras called thermographic cameras that can spot rust and putty underneath the most beautiful cars. You'll see these cars, they're painted beautifully, but underneath the paintwork, you don't know what's happening there. Well, this camera shows up the damage and the bogs and the repairs. And so to some people, the car looks perfect. To others, don't touch it. How will we respond? How will you respond when Jesus says, "Come and stand before me and let me look at your heart, at your desires, at your motives, at your thoughts"? Can we really say, "Oh, I think I'll be fine as I am"? Can we really say, "I'm sure he'll find nothing objectionable"? Friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we can recall every single sin of our life, every temptation, every evil desire, every harmful thought or word, and multiply it by a million, we would still fall far short of the actual hideousness of sin. Now, this is not intended to make us feel bad. It's the opposite. It causes us to rejoice and celebrate at the extent of God's grace. It highlights the antidote. It is the blood of Jesus which cleanses me from all sin, past, present, and future. That's the beauty of this passage. That's the glory. We need to highlight sin to see how the love of Christ is shown for us. John Newton, the one slave trader turned preacher, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. For him, personally, God's grace was so amazing because it could save a wretch like him. "I don't know about you, I'm a wretch," he says. "It could save a wretch like me. What love is this, that Jesus would take my place? He would take my punishment. He would die my death so I could be cleansed of all sin and reconciled with the Father." Friends, to look at Jesus on the cross and to say, "Oh, that's nice, but you didn't really have to do that. I could have done it on my own." That is the heart of arrogance. Getting a clearer picture of the nature of sin should not make us afraid. It should not bring shame or guilt. For Christ has forgiven all. And when Satan wishes to highlight them and bring shame onto you, we smile and we say with Martin Luther what he said to Satan, "These and all the other sins have been cleansed by my Saviour. Be gone." And so the Bible reveals two types of responses when the Lord returns. The first will be those who have resisted his grace, who've lived their lives as if they were the masters. God's righteousness, the Bible says, will shine like the noonday sun. And they will try to hide in the crags, in the caves, under rocks. They will seek death rather than to be exposed to the holy and righteous God. But then there are those who have had their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Just like Stephen in the book of Acts, looking up and seeing the Lord, welcoming his children home, and they will long for that day. When the prodigal son, that rebellious son, left the pigsty and headed home to his father, he was not sure what sort of reception he would get. He knew what he deserved. He knew that. And he was met with a loving father who is gracious and forgiving, who saw his son as his beloved son without spot or blemish. What a glorious welcome awaits all those who've come through Jesus to the Father. There's no fear. It is a welcome, just like the Father greeted the Son. We don't need to downplay our sin, friends. We need to highlight the grace of the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself our sin, who paid our price, so we can be completely restored. This is the promise John gives us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us all our sins and deliver us from all unrighteousness. There's not a single sin that is an exception. Paul says this in praise: from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the immensity of your love is far beyond our comprehension. How great the love of the Father is. Father, forgive us for the times we have sought to contribute to our work. But instead, Father, help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, because we are yours. So for each one here today, Lord God, may we delight in the light of Christ. As you gaze upon your people, Father, help us to shun the things that displease you and to walk in the light of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.